What's the greatest danger people face today? If you read the newspapers, they'll say it's the destruction of the environment, global warming, rising sea levels. Page 3, it might be the danger of a terrorist attack. Page 5 might be environmental disasters, earthquakes, tsunamis, or if you live in Australia, bushfires. But as Jesus looks out at the world, he sees a danger much greater than any of these things. It's hidden, it seems irrelevant, it seems distant. It's a danger you don't get to hear preached on very much. It's not pleasant. We don't like to talk about it or even think about it, but the reality is Jesus spoke about it over and over again, warning people to flee it, not to risk going there. It's the danger of hell, God's just eternal punishment of sinful rebels. It may surprise you to know that Jesus spoke about hell more than anyone else in the Bible. Nearly half of his 40 parables teach about hell. And someone's calculated that 13% of Jesus' recorded words are to do with judgment and hell. Here's a sample. Matthew 5:29, Jesus said, "Better to lose an eye or a hand than your whole body be thrown into hell." Matthew 7:19, he warned, "Every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." That's talking about people producing the fruit of good work. Matthew 10:28, he warns us to be afraid of God. Don't be afraid of men, be afraid of God, who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Matthew 25:41, he describes what he'll say to the goats on Judgment Day. The sheep are his people, the goats are those who don't belong to him. And he'll say, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Mark 9:48, Jesus describes hell as a place where the worm that eats the flesh, I guess, doesn't die, and where fire isn't quenched. Now, they're probably metaphors, but they're metaphors for something that's much worse. And the idea is that this is pain which just goes on and on forever. Matthew 8:12, Jesus says it's a place of darkness with weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's where people are banished into loneliness on their own. So what does Jesus teach about hell? It's eternal, it's conscious punishment, there's banishment, there's destruction. We may not like the idea of it, we may not understand it, we may wonder whether the images are literal or symbolic, but if Jesus can be trusted, then hell is real. We need to listen to his warnings and flee from hell. We need to be motivated to warn others as well. The most famous sermon ever preached in the history of America was, perhaps other than Martin Luther King, but through history, was delivered by Jonathan Edwards in Enfield, Connecticut, on July 8, 1741, 250 years ago. It was titled "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." And the theme of the whole sermon is the danger of hell. We'll hear a little bit from that sermon soon and the effect that it had. In the 250 years since that sermon, it's been unfairly criticised as focusing on the punishment of non-Christians in the fires of hell. But Edwards' focus is actually on exactly where God wants the focus to be, on the danger that people are under. And his sermon is all about warning people so that they don't go there, but instead they turn to God and seek his forgiveness. Because that's what God wants. God wants the sinner to be saved. It's entirely because of God's mercy we know anything at all about hell. So that's the first thing I want to say about the subject. God's mercy warns us about it. He warns us about hell in the Bible so that we might turn away from it. It's why Jesus spent so much time telling people about it, so that they could be saved from it. If God actually wanted people in hell, he would set a trap and tell nobody about it. But we saw it last week, 2 Peter 3:9. God is patient with you, 2 Peter 3:9 says, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. God wants everyone to repent. God wants hell empty. So let's be thankful for the clear warnings that we have in the Bible and from people like Jonathan Edwards. So that's the first point. God's mercy warns us about hell. Second point about hell is that God may not want people in hell, but his justice demands it. We see it when we feel something of it, I think, when we see the injustice and the pain and the violence in the world against people who don't deserve it. That's the way the world is at the moment. Wicked people just get away with stuff. Injustice rules. But it'll only go on for so long. Eventually God's patience will run out and he'll bring final, ultimate judgment. He has to. That's his character, to be holy and righteous and just. There's a fearful picture of God's just judgment in Revelation 20, and I'll read you a little bit about that. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what he'd done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. That's God's judgment. It's the fate of all who don't belong to Jesus. On that day of judgment, the lives of everyone will be laid bare before God, who sees everything. Not just every action, but every thought and word. And he will judge with perfect justice, perfect wisdom. And these verses say that those who don't belong to Christ are cast into eternal separation and punishment. Now, as we think about that, many Christians, me included, have a hard time understanding how limited, finite sin for one lifetime can be justly punished for eternity. It seems like the punishment is worse than the crime. But let me say three things about that objection. The first is that we don't understand sin the way God does. We see sin from the inside. God is able to see it from outside and to see from his perfect holiness the true measure of sin. And so we can't really be in a position to judge. The second thing I'll say about that objection is that there's no indication that people will actually repent when they're in hell. People will certainly recognise who Jesus is, but it seems likely, I think, that their rebellion will continue, their anger at God will continue, that they won't be sorry. They won't like being in hell, but they won't be sorry that they're there. They'll still be angry at God for sending them there. They'll still be proud, refuse to admit, to submit their will to God. So if that rebellion is continuing, then it seems appropriate that the punishment will continue as well. The third thing we can say about it, that struggle with the idea of eternal punishment, is that the very fact we struggle with it says something about how we value people. And that value for people reflects something of God himself. Because it's God who longs for everyone to repent and to come to a knowledge of the truth. 1 Peter 2:4 tells us that God longs for all men everywhere to repent and to come to a knowledge of the truth. You see, that's how God feels about his creatures, human beings, and us being made in God's image means the same thing. We reflect God's image when we feel love for his creatures. So it's right that we should grieve when people grieve the idea of people going to hell. That's what God does. God grieves it. But our response is to that grief is that we should be warning people, pointing them towards Jesus, rather than doubting God's justice and how fair hell might be. Well, that's the second point. The second point is that God's justice demands it. The third point about hell is that God's patience is preserving us from hell. You can see that in the parable of the wheat and the weeds that Luke read for us, Matthew 13. Matthew 13 verse 24 tells the story of a man who had a field, and he sowed good seed in the field, but during the night the enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat. I didn't realise you could sow weeds. They just sort of grew by themselves, but apparently you can sow weeds. And they germinated and both plants grew. The servants came and said, "There's weeds all through the wheat." And asked the owner, "What should we do? Should we go through and try and pull the weeds out and destroy the weeds?" But look at what the owner says in verse 29. "No, because while you're pulling the weeds, you may root up the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. At that time, I'll tell the harvesters, first collect the weeds, tie them in bundles to be burned, then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn." It's a story about two sorts of people. It's a story about judgment. A bit further down in verse 37, Jesus explains the parable. Jesus is the owner of the field. The field is the world. The weeds are the sons of the evil one. That is, people who are not Christians. The wheat stands for sons of the kingdom, people who belong to Jesus. And it's describing the life at the moment. The world is a mix of both people who love Jesus and people who don't, wheat and weeds. And harvest time, that'll be judgment day. Jesus gets a bit more specific in verse 40. He says, "As the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels. They will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They'll throw them into the fiery furnace, where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father." So that's judgment day. But the point I want to make is there from verse 30. The angels say, "Let's go and punish the wicked now. Let's go and bring judgment now." But Jesus, or the owner of the field, he actually withholds the angels. He says, "Don't go out and pull up the weeds now." He says, "Wait. Wait until judgment day. Then it'll be even clearer who the people are who belong to me. The people who belong to me, there will be more good that they've done. It'll be more evident that they belong to me. Those who don't belong to me, there'll be even more evidence of the evil that they've done. It'll be clear." People deserve judgment today. But this parable tells us that Jesus is holding back on that. Jesus is withholding it. 2 Peter 3:9 explains for us why there's that delay. Why does God just not send Jesus back today? It's not because he's slow. It's not because he's lazy or disorganised. 2 Peter 3:9 says it's because God's patient. It's not because people don't deserve it. People deserve judgment today. It's just that God wants as many as possible to come to him, to turn to him. 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." God, this very minute, before the sun sets tonight, could send people into an eternity without him. People would deserve it. And there's nothing they can do to avoid it apart from turn to Jesus. So this verse says it's purely God's patience that preserves people from hell. That's one of the major themes of Jonathan Edwards' sermon. So I'll read you a little bit. It describes a couple of things. It describes the danger people are in. But it also talks about the patience of God in withholding his hand and keeping people out of hell. And the Puritans write and speak in quite flowery language, so it is a little flowery. It's 250 years old, but better than Shakespeare. You should be able to understand it. He says, "There is nothing that keeps wicked men at any one moment out of hell but the mere pleasure of God, his arbitrary will. There is no lack of power in God to cast wicked men into hell at any moment. The strongest men have no power to resist him, nor can any deliver out of his hands. We find it easy to tread on and crush a worm that we see crawling on the earth. Thus, how easy is it for God, when he pleases, to cast his enemies down to hell? The wrath of God burns against them. Their damnation does not slumber. The pit is prepared. The fire is made ready. The furnace is now hot, ready to receive them. The flames do now rage and glow. The devil stands ready to fall upon them, seize them as his own, at what moment God shall permit him. They belong to him. He has their souls in his possession and under his dominion. The devils watch them, and they are ever by them at their right hand. They stand waiting for them like greedy, hungry lions that see their prey and expect to have it, but are for the present kept back. God's holding Satan back. If God should withdraw his hand, said Edwards, by which they are restrained, they would in one moment fly upon their poor souls. We see nothing of that, do we? It's probably reasonably imaginative, but maybe it's correct. Maybe the demons are waiting to grab onto people as soon as God says, okay. That's the danger. But God is protecting people from it. Edwards goes on to warn people because they can't see danger. They think they're safe. He says, it is no security to wicked men for one moment that there are no visible means of death at hand. It is no security to a man that he is now in health, that he does not see which way he should now immediately go out of the world by any accident, and that there is no visible danger in any respect in his circumstances. So he's saying, just because you can't see an immediate cause of death, it doesn't mean it's not only a second away. The manifold and continual experience of the world in all ages shows this is no evidence, that a man is not on the very brink of eternity, and that the next step will not be into another world. The unseen, unthought of ways and means of persons going suddenly out of the world are innumerable and inconceivable. And we think we're walking around safe. In other words, just because it looks safe, it doesn't mean you're not a heartbeat away from death. God has so many different, unsearchable ways of taking wicked men out of the world and sending them to hell. All the means that there are of sinners going out of the world are so in God's hands, and so universally and absolutely subject to his power and determination. It's funny, we walk through life thinking we're in control, but we control nothing. God is in control of every aspect of our life, not just the cars that go past and the planes and the buses and the weather. God is in control of every beat of our heart. As soon as he withdraws his control, our heart stops. Our lungs stop. Every natural disaster, every faulty appliance, every accident avoided is under God's control. It's God's patience that preserves people from hell. That's the third point. The fourth point I want to say about hell flows out of those first three things. God warns us about hell. He's patient, not wanting anyone to go there. And so the fourth point is that if that's true about God, then it means that hell, in some respects at least, is self-chosen. People choose it. People may not want to be in hell, but they spend their life choosing to ignore God, living their own way. Hell is the logical consequence of that. A couple of weeks ago we looked at Romans 1, where the language of God handing people over to the consequences of their choices in this life. And so there's a sense in which, as people do that for their whole life, as they continue to ignore God for their whole life, then God hands them over. Hell is an eternal handing over to the consequences of their choices. 2 Thessalonians 2:10 says this. 2 Thessalonians 2:10. The work of Satan is displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles and signs that deceive those who are perishing. Why are they perishing? They perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. All will be condemned who have not believed the truth, but have delighted in wickedness. There's a choice. And people who perish choose not to love the truth. They choose not to believe it. Jesus in John 3 says that that truth is about what you believe about Jesus. And he says this in John 3 verse 18, talking about himself. Whoever believes in him, in Jesus, is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he hasn't believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light, will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. People choose hell in the sense that they hate the light of Jesus who shines goodness and justice onto their evil deeds. And so people don't want to come towards Jesus. The key to people's eternal fate is their attitude towards Jesus. Choosing Jesus means choosing life. Refusing Jesus means condemnation and hell. Dominic Steele, the Anglican minister in Annandale, tells the story about trying to meet up with a family member. He had cut off contact with the family through an argument. No one could remember what the original argument was about, but it had been years since anyone had spoken to him. Dominic was going on a holiday to the Gold Coast where this guy lived, and when he arrived up there, he phoned him up and he said, "Hi Jack, it's Dominic. I'm just wondering if you'd like to meet up for coffee. I know it's been a long time since we've spoken, but I'd really like to mend some fences." "No, I'm not interested. Please don't call again," he said. And he hung up. Dominic looked at the screen on his mobile phone. Call duration, 23 seconds. It had been years of not speaking, but that was the limit of the conversation. Now, if it had been me, I probably would have thought, fine, that's it, I'm just going to go and sit on the beach. But not Dominic. He stewed over things for the rest of the day, and later he phoned the guy back. And he said, "Before you hang up, I know you said you're not interested, but maybe I can just leave you my phone number. I'll be in town for the rest of the week. If you change your mind, I'll meet anywhere, anytime." "No, I don't want your phone number. No, I won't change my mind." And he hung up again. Call duration, 18 seconds. It's not getting any better. I think perhaps Dominic is a slow learner, but he said he had the most miserable holiday. He spent the whole time thinking about those two conversations. What could I have said differently? Should I ring back? Came to the end of his holiday, hopped in his car, headed onto the freeway to head home, and he came to the sign for the exit that would take him to Jack's place. And as he tells the story, he says, "It took all my self-control to keep driving and not take the exit and just drive straight there." But he kept driving. He kept driving because Jack had made it perfectly clear what he wanted, that he didn't want a relationship. And Dominic kept driving because he respected his choice. He respected his choice to be left alone. And that's what it's like with God. Hell is God's ultimate display of respect for man's choice not to want a relationship with him. C.S. Lewis, in his book The Problem of Pain, says, "Sin is man saying to God throughout life, 'Go away and leave me alone.' Hell is God finally saying to man, 'You may have your wish.' Hell is God leaving man to himself as man has chosen." What's the fourth thing we can say about hell? There's a sense in which it's self-chosen. There's probably lots of other things we could say, but I want to leave it there and finish with a question that we've been asking each week through this series. So what? What do we do with it? Well, I think on this one it's fairly easy, isn't it? This truth is 100% relevant to 100% of people. If you are not a Christian, you're in in danger of hell. What do you do with it? You turn from your sin and your rebellion and ignoring God, and you turn to Jesus and you trust him for your forgiveness and for your life and for your eternity. If you are a Christian, let the awfulness, the reality of hell, motivate you to pray for people, to warn people, your family, your workmates, your children, your parents. God loved this world so much, he sent his only Son to save people from hell, that whoever believes in him may not perish but have eternal life. That's the message we know. That's our motivation. Here's how Edwards summed up his sermon. Here was his application. The use of this awful subject may be for awakening unconverted persons in this congregation. It's the same thing I said, isn't it? He wants people to come to repentance. God is warning us. This that you have heard is the case of every one of you that are out of Christ. That world of misery, that lake of burning brimstone is extended abroad under you. There is the dreadful pit of the glowing flames of the wrath of God. There is hell's wide gaping mouth open. You have nothing to stand upon, nor anything to take hold of. There is nothing between you and hell but the air, and it's only the power and mere pleasure of God that holds you up. That's the danger that you're in if you're not a Christian. Edward says, hear the warning. Do something about it. Turn to Jesus, repent and trust him, and God will welcome you home. So what was the effect of that sermon 250 years ago? Well, witnesses have recorded what happened. Before the sermon had finished, people were moaning and crying out, "What shall I do to be saved?" One eyewitness from another minister who was on the stage said there was such a breathing of distress and weeping that the preacher was obliged to speak to the people and call for silence that he might be heard. There was no microphone, so people were crying and carrying on, and he said, "You can't hear me, be quiet, I haven't finished yet." Another eyewitness who was on the stage wrote this: prayer was made, and after that we descended from the pulpit and discoursed with the people, some in one place, some in another. And amazing and astonishing was the power of God that was seen. Several souls were hopefully wrought on that night. And oh, the cheerfulness and pleasantness of their countenances that received comfort. Oh, that God would strengthen and confirm. We sung a hymn and prayed and dismissed the assembly. That's what we're going to do now. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what an incredible mercy of you that you would warn us about hell, that you would send us a Saviour to rescue us from there, that through him you will forgive our sins, wipe us clean, guarantee us eternity and life. Lord, as we think about the opposite of that, we recognise the reality of hell, the awfulness of hell. All of us know people who don't yet know you. We pray for them. We pray that you would be merciful to them and open their eyes and lead them to Jesus. Make us brave, courageous. Make us wise. Make us fervent in our conversations. Use us, we pray, to grow your kingdom and to rescue people. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.